We've been talking about various questions that people ask concerning the Christian faith. We've been dealing, 2 weeks ago we asked the question, why is Jesus the only way to get to God? What's so special about Him? What makes Jesus different than anyone else who ever lived? And we gave some reasons. Remember we talked about the claims that He made. It wasn't something we invented, that it was different, the claim He made. All religions aren't indeed the same, but there are certain distinctions between them. You can't say that all religions teach the same thing, which they don't. And Christianity makes the claim of being the only way. And then we talked about Jesus demonstrated that by dying on the cross and coming back from the dead. And last week we talked about the subject, what about those that have never heard about Jesus Christ? How is God going to deal with them? Tonight we're dealing with a question that is intellectual. This is something you think about, but you know, there's two types of questions you get. You get intellectual questions, and then you get emotional questions. And tonight, this tends to be more emotional than intellectual sometimes. People will ask it, but they'll be asking it a lot of times from the heart, not so much from the head. And that's the problem of pain, the problem of evil, and the problem of suffering. You know, if God is so good and so wonderful, how come this world's in such a fiasco? How come it's in such a mess? And so that's what we'll be dealing with tonight. Now, this problem is not a new problem. This isn't something that's been thought up recently. It's a question that's haunted men from the beginning of time. Let me give you a few illustrations here. Leslie Weatherhead said this in the book, Why Do Men Suffer? Quote, The subject of pain has haunted my thinking ever since I began to think for myself at all. Close quote. In the book, The Christian Answer to the Problem of Evil, John S. Wales said, This notorious problem, which has vexed thought and tried faith in every age of human history, on the problem of evil. Every age of human history, people have wondered about the problem of evil. It's bothered people. The biblical writers also would talk about and complain about pain and evil. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 12 says this, Psalm 40:12, Evils have encompassed me without number. Then Jeremiah, sounds like us a lot of times. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? That's Jeremiah 15:18. Jeremiah 15:18 and Psalm 40:12. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? You ever feel like that? Well, I certainly do. So the problem of pain and the problem of evil and the problem of suffering. Okay, the first thing we want to do, if you're outlining point number one, would be the problem of evil. Not really profound here since we're talking about that, but we're going to define what the problem is for you and the dilemma, the situation people are in. Problem goes something like this. If God is all-powerful, like we say He is, okay, and if He is good, then why is there evil in the world? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? I mean, if God is a good God, and God has all power, why is there suffering? Why is there pain? Why is there evil? It either must be one of two things. Either God isn't a good God, He can't be a good God, or He'd do something about evil, or He isn't an all-powerful God. Maybe He's a good God, but He just can't do anything about it. Or maybe He's powerful enough to do something about it, but He just doesn't care to do anything about it. Now, which of the two is it? And it's usually put that way in the form of a question or dilemma. I mean, is the problem with His power? Is it that you have a weak God? Or is it an unloving God? In the Saturday Review, Seymour Siegel said this. He said, the central problem of Christianity is, if the Messiah has come, why is the world so evil? For Judaism, the problem is, if the world is so evil, why doesn't the Messiah come? Close quote. Well, that's kind of interesting. But the problem he puts for Christians is simply this. If the Messiah has indeed come, why is there so much evil in this world? Why is there so much pain, suffering, natural disasters, mosquitoes, and things like that? Things you just cannot stand. Every one of us has our, you can tell what one of my pet problems is, obviously. Every time I venture out to the Midwest to do a speaking engagement, you know, I always take my net along and my repellent, and it still doesn't help. They find out, I don't know how they do it. You know, they close the windows and anyway. Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Why is there a problem in that way if God is good? So it's usually stated this way. God cannot be all-powerful and loving at the same time because evil exists. Now, how do we answer that? Well, we're not answering that yet, but here's what we're stating. Let's state it in 3 points, okay? The Christian church or Christianity says this. Number one, God is all good. God is all good. The Bible tells us we serve a good God. Okay? It also tells us God is all powerful. If you want the technical term, omnipotent or omnipotent, he's all powerful. He can do anything. God is all good. Number two, God is all powerful. And number three, evil exists in his creation. Number three, evil exists in his creation. Now we state these three facts, that God is good, God is all powerful, but there is indeed evil. Now people say, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. They can't all be true at the same time. If God is all good and all powerful, there can't be evil. There can't be pain and suffering. That just doesn't fit. Well, there isn't any contradiction, because as we're going to point out in a little while, there's reasons for that. And it's wrong to say, as some people do, the fact of evil in the world destroys the concept of God. I've had people tell me, there cannot be a God in the universe because there is evil. If there was a God, he would do something about evil. Because there is evil, there cannot be a God. They rule out the possibility of God because all they see in this universe is pain and suffering and evil. Now, we're saying you can't do something like that. You cannot be consistent. Because God has purposes through suffering, through pain, that are a lot of times unknown to us, but known to him. And you cannot say point blank, well, the idea of evil just rules out, you know, God. Or the idea, you know, like some people say, if I were God, I would, you know, clear up the evil right away, the pollution. You know, I'd get the 3,000 Russian troops out of Cuba. I would fix everything straight in this universe. And people will argue that way. They'll say, well, you know, the idea that evil exists shows that God can't exist. Because if God existed, evil wouldn't exist. Unless God's a very bad God. Okay. That is a fallacy here we're going to talk about now, the old fallacy of categorical denial. Categorical denial by saying, because something exists like evil, therefore God can exist. Because evil does exist, there is suffering, there is evil, there is pain, therefore God can exist. Let me illustrate the fallacy of categorical denial. It's the atheistic fallacy, the people that say, there is no God. There is no God. Now, certain people make those statements. But that is a fallacious statement. You cannot make a statement like that. Why? Because there are only, and at least you can't, you can make the statement, but you can't prove it. Why? Because there's only two possible ways you could prove that there isn't any God. Number one, by receiving special revelation from heaven telling you that God didn't exist. Now that's one way you could find out. But by receiving special revelation, you're admitting that to there being a God. The only other way that you could say that God does not exist as having all knowledge of the universe. For example, you knew that not only the things visible, but the things invisible didn't contain God. See, how do you know God isn't, you know, microscopically small? And, you know, maybe he's living in one of the atoms here on this podium here. Maybe he's living someplace out in the galaxy, someplace that we've never been to. Maybe he isn't visible to the human eye. Maybe he's living, you know, here. Unless you knew all those things, unless you knew the universe forwards and backwards, everything that's going on in every corner of the universe, you couldn't make the statement. You couldn't prove it that God doesn't exist. You'd have to know everything that's going on everywhere at the same time. Now, if you knew everything, if you had all knowledge and you were omniscient or had all knowledge, what would that make you? Right, God. By definition, you'd be God. Only God can make the statement God doesn't exist. And once, you know, the statement like that is made, it doesn't do any good. So that statement is no good. To say God does not exist, you cannot demonstrate that, because the only way you could know that is by knowing everything in the universe. There was a bumper sticker that was out in the middle of the 60s, you know, when everyone was in talking about student action, and they had the God is the God is dead movement, and someone came up with a bumper sticker saying God isn't dead, he just doesn't want to get involved. Well, what if that were the case, though? What if there were a God who just didn't want to get involved in anything? He never revealed himself. You still couldn't prove his being there or not being there. So making the statement, evil eradicates God or evil makes God doesn't exist, is no good. How do you know that someplace, maybe out deep far into space in the Romulan or Klingon Empire, God might not be there taking care of the universe? You don't know that. The Enterprise hasn't got there yet. So we don't know that God exists or not. And so that's the atheistic fallacy of saying there is no God. You can't prove something like that. The only way you could prove it is if you were God. And then, by definition, then you would ruin your case. Also on that, just a little digression here. A lot of people, you know, will claim to be atheists, but then I try and point out to them, well, you know, you really can't say that. There is no God. You have to take another position, which is the agnostic position, saying, I don't know that there is a God. A lot of times I have people very proudly say, well, I'm an agnostic, you know, and they kind of emphasize the first syllable or something like that. I never say it to them. It's not a good thing to say. No, don't say it. But it's nice to know. In Latin, the term agnostic is ignoramus. So when someone is claiming to be an agnostic, they're claiming to be an ignoramus, which that's best you don't say that to someone, but it's nice to know it. It brings a lot of smiles to me when I hear people claiming to be agnostics. Take it for what it's worth. Okay, enough for that. One thing, too, whatever you do in sharing Jesus with people, remember, our idea here is to remove the roadblocks. We want to bring people to Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, we don't want to intimidate people. One of the things that we strive for is to love people into the kingdom of God. So statements that would intimidate someone, try and stay away from. Try and not get people to the place where they're upset at you because of the way you present Christ. See, your message is going to be intimidating enough. When you tell people they're lost in sin, you know, they're spending eternity apart from God, that's going to intimidate them enough. Be nice and be loving and be caring for the grace of God. And a lot of times you're going to have to take things on the chin. I was in Marquette University last year speaking in an outdoor, what is an indoor group, but it was kind of like a public forum. And, you know, it was one of those nights where it wasn't my night. I had one guy call me a fake, a fraud. Another guy called me a false prophet who was from, of all things, a group called The Way International, which is a non-Christian cultic group. And I had to take that on the chin. But I figured, well, Lord, you know, you're faithful, you know, and sometimes you have to do that. So love the person for the glory of God. And never put someone on the defensive. That's not good. You never put anyone on the defensive. Try and find as many points on common ground as you can, because there's enough places that you're going to definitely disagree with them. And always do it in love. That shouldn't have to be mentioned, but we'll just mention it anyway. Anyway, so the first thing we said on the problem of evil, that there is a problem that we have, and the problem is God God? If He is, He's either all-powerful and unloving, or not all-powerful and loving. So it's usually put, is your God too weak, or is He not loving enough? Why does He incur the evil? Why does He, you know, stop all these things that are going on? So that's the problem. Fortunately, we're going to go on. We're not going to just leave you there. Okay, number two, let's talk about the origin of evil before we get on to the results and the solution. The origin of evil. Where did evil come from? Okay, the Bible teaches evil is a result of sin. Sin. The biblical reference for this is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Okay, here's what happened. I will retell the story. God created initially, we've been talking about this the last couple weeks, the universe perfectly. According to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, when God made everything, it was good. When God finished His creation, everything was perfect. The universe was perfect. Mankind was perfect. The animal kingdom was perfect. Everything was correct. Everything was perfect. God then created man in His image and after His likeness, according to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And then He made woman out from man. Now, perfect creation now. Everything going fine. But He decided to do something. He decided to give man a choice. Because, see, He wanted mankind to love Him. And by giving him choice, He said, Adam, this is, you know, what I've given you, the garden here. I've given you everything you can possibly need or desire. But I'm going to give you one negative commandment. You cannot eat from this one tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you know, you're going to die. Now, love, true love cannot exist apart from choice or free will. God, yes, could have created a universe of robots to obey Him, but He decided not to. In creating a moral universe, there is the opportunity for someone to disobey, and God gave Adam and Eve that opportunity. If they wanted to, they could disobey God. He gave them choice. But love has no meaning apart from choice. For example, those of you that are married or have someone you're going steady with or going, you know, or in love with, when you tell that person, I love you, and they say back, I love you, it means a lot more when they say that from the heart, rather if you're pulling some strings behind them, forcing them to say that. See, if you really love someone, you will be able to choose it for yourself and express it that way. God would not have known if he had true love from his people unless they could express it. And the problem is that people say, well, God, couldn't you have created a universe of robots? Sure he could have, but by saying, you know, making them bow down and scrape down and say, I love you, wouldn't have meant anything. So we have the story of Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, where man decides to rebel against God. Adam sinned. He was tempted by the serpent. Adam and Eve both sinned against God. They rebelled. And because of the fall of man, sin entered into the universe. This is the origin of evil. The Garden of Eden here, where sin comes into the universe. Therefore, God isn't bad because God didn't initially create evil. This is the point we want to make. God didn't create an evil universe in the first place. French existentialist writer Albert Camus said this. He said, if God created the universe in the state that it's in today, then God must be the devil, because the universe has sin, it has corruption, it has pain, therefore it reflects God's nature, therefore God must be the devil. Now, given his presuppositions, given the way he put that, he is 100% absolutely correct. If God created the universe the way it was today, then he is the devil. But the biblical answer is, he didn't create it this way today. He created it perfect. And because of sin, as a result of the choice mankind had, sinning against God, evil entered into the cosmos, into the universe. Now, on the origin of evil, we want to talk about, and very shortly, about Satan, the adversary. People get uptight a lot of times. Why did God create Satan? Why did God create the devil? I mean, why did he do something like that? I mean, creating someone like that who's going out and rebelling and fighting, you know, and doing all these horrible things. Okay, point I always try and make, and want to make it very clear right now, God did not create the devil. God did not create Satan. You can underline that, punctuation mark, exclamation point, etc., etc. God didn't create the devil. What does the Bible tell us? God created an angel named Lucifer, whom he entrusted many fantastic things to, who was given the reign of the entire universe, who was loved by God and cared for by God, and given more than any person or any creature could desire. Lucifer had a problem, had an eye problem. Wanted to be like the Most High. We're told in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, Lucifer wanted to be like God. In fact, he wanted to take God's place. So he rebelled against God. When that angel, Lucifer, rebelled against God, when a different will then came into the universe, then sin came in. Now, we don't know if that happened either before the Garden of Eden or afterwards. We don't know if the first act of the fall of Lucifer was tempting Adam and Eve. It might have happened before, it might have happened after, we don't know. But when Lucifer made that sin, he became the devil, or Satan, which means adversary. He wasn't created as the adversary, he was created perfect, but again with choice. And God says, Lucifer, I've given you everything you need, that you desire, will you love me? And Lucifer turned his back and said no. So don't blame God for creating this horrible creature that is going to tear everyone apart and rebel against him. God created a creature with choice, and this creature decided to rebel against God. Why didn't he create him with the capacity then not to rebel? Again, back to the old question. Well, then anything Lucifer or you or I would say about loving God would just be completely meaningless. Okay, therefore, in the origin of evil, evil came as a result of choice. Evil came as a result of choice of Adam and Eve, and also you and I, as we're going to see in a little bit. And then in Lucifer's case, it came as a result of his own choice. He was not created. He was not programmed that way. And he's not going to be judged because God forced him to do evil. He's going to be judged because God told him what the responses would be, the results would be if he didn't obey. Now, point number three, the results of evil. Okay, we find the origin of evil is... And for Satan, it's his rebellion against God as Lucifer, and in the cosmos, on earth with Adam and Eve. Now, what is the results that we have of evil? Well, as I said 2 weeks ago, and I'll make it again clear, because evil entered into the cosmos, into the universe, mankind, and all of us are out of whack. We're abnormal. We're wrong. We're not what we should be. Everything is all out of whack today. Man became separated from four things. Mankind, because of the fall, Genesis chapter 3, became separated in four different ways. Number one, from God. Mankind now is separate from God. Before the fall, God had fellowship with man. He'd walk in the garden, you know, and Adam would be there, and they'd have fellowship. God would come down in physical form, and they would walk and talk together. As soon as mankind sinned, they saw their nakedness, they tried to clothe themselves, and then they did something that we all try to do. There's a very good spiritual lesson here. As soon as they sinned, you know what they tried to do? They tried to hide it from God. How many times in our life when we sin, we try and hide it from God or excuse it? And that's what Adam did. Well, you know, as we're going to see, well, the woman that you gave me, it's all her fault. We try and blame someone else, don't we? Try and hide it from God. Now, when a little point of digression here. When mankind sinned against God, when Adam sinned against God, he lost something. Adam and Eve lost something. In the fall, our nature became corrupt. We became separated from God. We were not able to reach God now before by talking, but we need a mediator, a go-between. A lot of people teach that what Adam lost in the garden was his marbles, as it were, and the only way God can now communicate through man is only by the Spirit of God. The reason I mention this, a lot of people will say, well, why do you try and convince someone of the truthfulness of Christianity? Don't you need the Holy Spirit to do that? So of course you need the Holy Spirit. Nobody can be saved without the Holy Spirit. But you can use facts, you can use evidence, very pragmatically. You see it happen every day. But you can use these things to bring to God. Some people would give you the impression that, you know, once Adam, you know, and Eve sinned against God, he couldn't think anymore, he couldn't reason anymore, he lost his marbles, he lost his reason. No. Mankind has his reason, but the Bible teaches by reason alone, man now cannot get to God. The Spirit of God must come to man. And that's why, you know, all these religions, mankind trying to climb up to get to God, and God saying, you don't have to climb to me, I'll come down to you, it's done. The religion say, do this, do that, do this. And Jesus Christ says, hey, it's been done. But Adam didn't lose his marbles. Well, for example, you know, when God starts walking in the garden, and he says, where are you, Adam? What is the response? You know, something like, I'm here in the bushes, you know. If Adam has lost his marbles, you hear this coming out of the bushes. You know, you wouldn't have heard anything. Anyway, man separated from God. Okay, number two, nature. Man now becomes separate from nature. When before the fall of man, before evil entered into the planet Earth, nature and man got very fine. There wasn't a hurricane, Camille or something like that, or Owen like the one that just happened, or that David, or they didn't have that kind of stuff. Nature was very nice to man. Nature was going along fine, including the animal kingdom. The mosquitoes were fine. They wouldn't bite or light on man. So nature was fine. Number three, mankind also became separated from his fellow man. His fellow man. Meaning what? Well, now, you know, Adam and Eve, perfect example. They started arguing for the first time. The first fight, the first marital spat is recorded in the Bible. When God says, who's to blame? And Adam points the finger at the wife. You know, the wife that you gave me, God. But you know who he's really blaming, if you really look at it? He's not saying the woman. He's saying, God, the woman that you gave me. Oh, God, you know, it's all your fault. You're the one that did it. Like, it's all God's fault. Why, you know, if you wouldn't have, I was going along fine, God, you know, they're in the garden with all the animals, and you gave me this woman, and it's all her fault. You know, and then the woman points the finger at the serpent. The old buck passing started right back then. Blaming someone else. How easily we tend to rationalize our sin. How we can always see how, you know, it's not really our fault. A lot of people all the time come in for counseling. They say, you know, yeah, I admit that I stole that car and robbed that bank or something like that. But, you know, it wasn't really my fault. I couldn't help myself because I've been brought up in such a bad circumstances. You know, I lived on a poor neighborhood. And, God will overlook something like that, won't he? No way you can excuse it. So mankind with his fellow man. And number four, mankind became separate from himself. From himself. You know, you can feel lonely in a crowd of 100,000 people. You really can. I remember going to the Coliseum a few years ago, watching a football game before I was a Christian, and all these people around feeling lonely, feeling isolated. Because before we come to Jesus Christ, there's that emptiness feeling. You're separated from yourself, as it were. Your own. There's a conflict completely going inside. So, the results of evil, man separated from God, nature, his fellow man, and himself. So, evil, therefore, results in suffering. Because of the choice Adam and Eve made, the results are suffering, pain, and eventually judgment. Sin has got to be judged, and it's going to be judged. And the result is going to be judgment. Now, there's an old phrase that the Buddhists have. It goes something like this. When you're a little saying, when you're shot in the back with an arrow, you're not so much concerned who shot the arrow or where it came from. Your main concern at that point is to get it out of your back. So our main concern tonight is not so much to think about or to wonder about the origin of evil, but what do we do about it? What do we do about the very pressing, the very things that bother us every day? How do we deal with pain? How do we deal with suffering? What answers do we give? What solutions are there? So point number 4 would be the solution to the problem of evil. The solution to the problem of evil. And you can give the solution in 2 words. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the solution to the problem of evil. Now, he helps toward the solution. There's some things in suffering that you and I aren't going to understand. You know, people come in all the time to us expecting manifold wisdom from God, saying, you know, why did God let this happen to me? You know, a lot of times we don't know, but we know certain things about God, that he's good, and that Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible, that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I like the way Dorothy Sayers put it. Quote, now listen to this. For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited in suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. It's very important. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. Close quote. Jesus Christ can identify with our suffering. So the first point under the solution, Jesus Christ, A, would be his life. The life of Jesus can identify with our suffering. The shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. It says, Jesus wept. Only 2 words. But you know, in those 2 words, you might have the longest verse in the Bible in one sense. I think more can be said in those 2 words than any other 2 words that are in the Bible anyplace else. Jesus wept. The situation is this. It was the story of Lazarus. Jesus has been away for a while. Lazarus, his friend, is sick. Jesus says, you know, they send the messengers to Jesus, come back, we've seen you heal people. Your friend Lazarus is now sick. Surely you'll come back and heal him. And Jesus, instead of coming back right away, decided to hang around a few days. By the time he left to go to see Lazarus, he told his disciples, Lazarus is asleep. And the disciples say, oh, that's nice. It's good he's sleeping. But what Jesus meant was Lazarus is dead. And he told them openly, Lazarus is dead, but I'm telling you this ahead of time so you might know and see the glory of God. By the time they got to the tomb, Lazarus had been dead 4 days, and Mary and Martha were out there in their grave clothes. They were weeping and wailing, and they're wearing the black. And in the Middle East, they hire professional wailers to come there and yell and scream and wail at funerals. So they had a wake afterwards, and they were wailing. And everyone, you can imagine the solemn situation. Now picture the situation for a minute. Put yourself in the place of Mary and Martha. Here you are. Your brother has been sick. He's ill. You send the message to someone whom you know can heal him. You've seen this man do greater miracles than this. You've seen a person who's been blind receive his sight. In fact, someone who was already dead. You heard reports of him coming back from the dead. You've seen lepers cleansed, and certainly he can come and help his own friend. Well, anyway, Jesus doesn't show up. But 4 days after Lazarus is dead, he's there in the tomb, he's buried, Jesus comes on the scene with his disciples. I can imagine the feeling of Mary and Martha. They're there wailing at the tomb. Their brother, whom they love very much, is dead. Can you imagine seeing Jesus coming? I bet the response was something like this. Well, now he shows up. Well, that's great. That's really great. He's dead 4 days. Thanks for coming. You ever feel like that? That Jesus might come like 4 days late for you? Well, now you're here, Lord. Where were you when I needed you 4 days ago? Can you imagine the typical human response? But see, you know something? God doesn't always go on our schedule. That's the great thing about God. You know, we don't snap our fingers and there he comes. He comes when he's good and ready. And according to Mary and Martha, I bet if you took a poll at that time of their feelings and sentiments, they wouldn't have had Jesus as one of their top 10 favorite people coming now, because they figure, why does he come late? You know, all it can do is hurt us more, because now we see, You know, we know he could have healed Lazarus. So, they have that pessimism. What does Jesus do? First of all, he says, your brother is going to rise again. And the sisters say, wait a minute. Yeah, I know, on Resurrection Day. Then Jesus made, probably, to me, the heaviest statement. I just get shivers up and down my spine every time I think of it in the Bible. John 11:25-26, the way he answered that. Jesus said this to him. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I can ask that question to you tonight. Can you imagine, though, anyone claiming to be the resurrection and the life? He claimed to have the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again, but the ability to raise Lazarus' life. Anyway, he goes over to the tomb now, and he cries. Why did he cry? Well, probably one of the reasons was unbelief. He certainly wasn't crying for Lazarus, because Lazarus is going to come shooting forth in a second. You know what I think he's crying? I think he's crying because he sees in that tomb one of the reasons, the result of the sin of mankind. Jesus now can feel the motion of losing someone close to him, someone he loved, feeling the pain, feeling the suffering. Hey, when you're going through trials and you're going through trouble, Jesus knew how you felt. If you've ever lost someone close to you who's died, Jesus knows how you feel. He's gone through the same exact thing. In fact, why don't you think we see Joseph in the stories of the Gospels when Jesus becomes 30 years old and starts to minister? Evidently, Joseph had died. Jesus knows what it's like. And he's crying because of what sin can do. He's weeping. But you know something? There's a reason to fight sin. And as Christians, we can stand up and say something is wrong when it's wrong, because sin is not normal. Again, sin is not the norm for the universe. It is wrong. It is abnormal. We should not want sin. When you see sin in your life or in the city you live in or something that comes in front of your presence, you should point it out. One thing I learned in the year I traveled and worked with Josh McDowell, whenever there was something wrong that would go on in his presence, he would never let it slide. He would never just turn his back. I really respect him for this. In fact, that's the one thing I admired the most about him. If he saw someone doing something wrong, he'd go up and tell him. He'd go, hey, this isn't right. This is unfair. If he saw someone doing something right, he'd compliment him. And that really encouraged me. So I started doing that in my own life, not becoming like a moral policeman and running and trying to be a Pharisee, but saying, hey, this is unfair. You know, you see someone, you know, maybe in a restaurant, you know, they've got the check and they're erasing part of the thing, the bill, and cheating on it. You know, you can't let something like that get by. You have to either tell the person up front or say, hey, you know, I saw you erase that. Now, who's going to tell the manager, you or I? Are you going to change it? Well, see, when we see evil in our presence, we just shouldn't let it slide by. Jesus didn't want to let it slide by. And so what did he do? He cried, but he did something about it. Okay, so his life. Now, under this part of his life and the suffering he went through. There is suffering, pain, evil, torment that you and I are going through that Jesus can identify with. I want to give you a few verses here to write down that are promises of God that are so fantastic, so wonderful, that I take so much comfort in. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says this. The bottom line is, God is not going to give you a problem above which you are able to hold. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful, not letting you suffer beyond your capability. In other words, if you've got a problem, if you've got a trial, He's always going to provide with you a way out. There's always going to be a way out. So it is not hopeless. And like when I counsel with people, I always say, hey, there's light at the end of the tunnel. There's good news coming ahead. And that light isn't, you know, the headlights of a train coming the other way to wipe you out. There's light at the end of the tunnel. You know, there's good news there. Jesus has promised a way out. So he understands his suffering. He understands that, and he's going to give you a way out. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's interesting, the Greek, it's the strongest way of saying never, never, never. In fact, if you've got an amplified Bible, those of you that are hard of hearing might have one. If you have an amplified Bible, if you have it, I won't say anything. If you have an amplified Bible, it says something to the effect that, no, I will, no, never, 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 never type, leave you or forsake you, like never, you know, to the 10th power, something like that. Well, that's what it's literally saying. There's no way he's going to leave you. He's going to be with you always. Romans, the 8th chapter, start about verse 28, and sometime, not right now, but read to the end of the end of the book of Romans, how nothing is going to separate you from the love of God. Romans 8, 28 till the end. Another one, here is one that I'm going to read this to you, that I take comfort in more than any other verse or verses when it comes to suffering and trials. And this ministers so much to me, especially as one who gets to deal with a lot of people. My earlier years as a Christian, I've been a Christian almost 10 years now, I went through some of the toughest times of my life. You know, sometimes I was so low I couldn't even see the bottom looking up. It was so horrible. And I thought, God, why do you put me through something like this? You know, why do you, you know, allow this? I thought we had this abundant life. You know, I'm supposed to have a Cheshire Cat smile all the time, you know, no problems and be happy. Never read the verses about, you know, count the cost. But there's something that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, reading that one day, ministered to me more than anything I think I've ever read. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is what God tells us about sorrow and pain. And this is because Jesus in His life knew what suffering was all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." Now verse 4, now listen to this, "who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." You know what that verse says? It says one of the reasons God allows you to go through tribulation and trials, it's so that you can share that comfort God gave you with other people who are identifying with you. So when I have people come into the prayer room or come in and talk to me after a meeting, they say, and they're crying, they're saying, "You don't know how it feels to go through something like this." Let me tell you, a lot of times I do, and I'll cry with them. And I can share with them the comfort that God gave me, the grace of God. And many of you tonight, some of the reasons, some of the things that you've gone through, one of the reasons is simply that God's going to bring other people in your life who are going through the same exact thing, and you're going to be able to comfort them with the comfort God's going to give you. That's one of the purposes and reasons for trials, that it has something to do with other people, that you can minister. And that blessed me so much. Oh, Lord, you know, there's a reason for all this suffering and pain. And now when people share problems with me, I can identify, and so can you. Okay, his life was number A, or number one under solution. Number B or number two, depending on how you do it. His death. His death. His death is not only his life a solution to pain and suffering, because he understands and identifies, but his death is a solution. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21 says this. It says, "To wit," King Jimmy English there, "to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself." Now verse 21 says something that to me just really, really gets me. It says this, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, and He put the sin of the world on Jesus Christ. He made Him who knew no sin," Jesus who never sinned, who didn't sin once in His life, "He made Jesus sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Remember we were talking about the substitute, Jesus dying on our place? Well, here's the whole thing. His death now takes away the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin has been paid for by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, because when He died in your place and He died in my place. So He identifies not only in His perfect sinless life, but in His death with the problem of suffering, pain, and evil and sin. Now, a lot of people will say, wait a minute, it's unfair that I'm being judged for the rap that Adam and Eve did, because, you know, you said earlier that it's because Adam and Eve sinned, there's sin in the universe. Well, I wasn't there. I didn't do it. You know, why am I to be judged for something these two people did, you know, many thousands of years ago? That is unfair. I got a bum deal. I got a bum rap. That is not fair. That is not justice. Well, let me tell you something else that wasn't justice, something else that wasn't fair. It wasn't fair for the very Son of God to come down and leave heaven's glory, to live on this earth about 35 years, to be laughed at, to be mocked at, to be spit upon, to be crucified for people for never doing anything wrong. That is completely unfair. If anything is unfair, that is unfair. So let's get a proper picture. Don't say, well, I got a bum rap because of what Adam did. Don't look at Adam. Look at Jesus. Look what Jesus did for you because God loved you. There's a poem I heard one time that really is something. It goes like this. "He was crucified on a cross of wood, yet He made the hill on which it stood."
Now, if you can imagine the God of glory, the God of eternity coming down and dying in your place and in my place, His death saved us from judgment, saved us from the bum rap. So let's not hear any of that stuff, how we got a bad deal because of what happened in Adam. Oh no. Let's look at the total picture now. Let's see what Jesus did for us. There is no excuse, as we said last week, especially about the heathen in Africa, and the heathen in Orange County are without excuse also. Now, one a couple points under this. Saved. There is a judgment. There is a judgment to come, and you and I have been saved if we've trusted Jesus Christ from that. The Bible does not teach the doctrine which a lot of people share today or which a lot of people would like to believe, known as universalism. Universalism teaches that everyone in the world is going to be saved someday. I heard one man say that Judas Iscariot and Satan will be walking arm in arm down the streets of heaven together. They're all going to be reconciled to God someday. They're all going to be saved. That is not taught in the Scriptures. Let me read you very quickly here a verse that kind of destroys that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. If anyone ever tells you that the Bible doesn't teach that God's going to judge the wicked, just read them these two verses. I think it's very clear what God is trying to get across. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9 says this, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction," and that's what it says in the Greek, very strong, "with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." There is a judgment to be saved from. There is a judgment to be saved from. Jesus died in order that He might save you for judgment. Let me illustrate this. Let's say tonight we've been out in the last few weeks on the pier a lot at Newport Beach in our illustrations. Let's go back to the pier again. We're not going to try to swim to Hawaii, but let's say we're out on the pier and all of a sudden I jump off the pier and you're looking down at me and say, "Why did you jump off the pier?" I said, "Well, for your own good." Well, that wouldn't mean a whole lot, would it? If I just jumped off the pier if you were standing next to me. But let me tell you, it would mean very much if you were already in the water going down for the third time, wouldn't I jump off to save you? Okay, the death of Christ, you have to have it attached to something to give it meaning. It means we have to be saved from something. We're saved, the idea is from something. Well, we're saved from judgment because there is a judgment. So like the pier illustration, His death only has meaning when you realize there's something we're heading towards, and that's judgment unless we come to Jesus Christ. So we're saved from hell, we're saved from judgment. Also, people say, well, how could a God of love, though, send people to hell? If God is so loving, if God is so good, how could He send people to hell? And again, the picture you get is here is God up there, the archetypal picture you have in the Middle Ages of God slinging people into hell with a big smile on His face with glee, or as one painter put it, it shows God, this fire down below, and there's someone like on the rotisserie, and He's roasting someone with a big smile on His face. That's what some people have the picture of God, that he can't wait to get one of these sinners in His hands to roast them over the fires of hell. That is not the case at all. And again, as we said, the true picture is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, if you go to hell, it's certainly not God's fault. He is doing everything in His power to keep you from going there. He is trying to do everything He can. And it's like, let's say this podium over here is heaven. You have to get around a lot of roadblocks. You have to get around Christians, the love of God, the work of the Holy Spirit ministering to you if you want to get to hell. Now, you can get there if you work hard enough at it. But it's not going to be because God didn't try to stop you from it. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." We don't have the picture of an unloving God thrusting people and casting them into hell with glee. People say, okay, we're safe from judgment. Okay, there is a judgment. Maybe I'm going to be judged, but what about people? What about babies? What about babies that die? What about people who are mentally retarded? God going to throw them to hell? God going to judge them? Okay, let's answer that question for a minute. What do we do about that situation? Since we're talking about pain and suffering, and how do we deal with that? First of all, on babies. We've got an illustration in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 to 23. 2 Samuel 12, 15 to 23. The illustration of David. And I'll tell you the story. It just goes something like this. David had a son, and his son became sick and was near death. While his son was sick, David was miserable. He fasted. He threw dirt on his head. He prayed to God that God would heal his son. Well, his son died, and the people that were attending his son say, we don't even want to tell the king, if he's this bummed out when the son's near death, it's gonna, throw him overboard when he dies. But eventually they have the guts enough to come to David and say, David, your son is dead. Well, what happened? David got a big smile on his face. He washed himself. He ordered something to eat because he'd been fasting. The people go, what's going on? We said he's dead, David. And David said this. He said, what good would it be anymore for me to fast or pray? He can't come back to me. But then David said this, someday I'm going to join him. And David was a man of God who someday became a believer in heaven. Meaning this, that little baby, that child, went up to be with the Lord. Now, also on this, another principle you can get that shows that people before a certain age are not considered responsible to God. And this is, some people teach it's just believing children. I don't believe so. I think it's anyone who doesn't reach a certain age of accountability. For example, the children of Israel. The story in Numbers chapters 14, verses 26 to 34. Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 to 34. Especially verse 29. Numbers 14, 26 to 34. Remember the story? The children of Israel are supposed to go in the promised land. And what happens? Because of unbelief, they didn't get in there. What did God say? Everyone from the age of 20 up, going to wander in the desert for 40 years. Your bones are going to be bleached out in the desert. But those 20 and below were not considered responsible for their actions. So God had a certain cutoff, and he had there at the age 20. Now those of you that are under 20, don't think, I'm not responsible. I go out and live like the devil until I'm 20, then if I get knocked off, well, then I'll be okay. No, because remember, they live longer then, and we don't know what the age is now. So, and don't ask me what it is, because I don't know, but let me tell you, neither does anybody else either. But there's a certain age where you become accountable to God. And let me tell you, most of you here tonight have already reached that age. You are responsible. Don't think, just because I act like I'm five that God's gonna let me out of something like this. No way. So, on the idea of mentally retarded people or people who before reach a certain age where they can be held accountable or babies, we believe the Bible teaches in principle that the grace of God is going to cover them. Now, the last point under Jesus Christ, we're gonna wrap it up tonight. His life, his death, his return. The problem of evil is going to be solved once and for all when he comes back. Evil is something only temporal, only here for a short period of time. That's the good news tonight. The good news is that there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. The verse that gives me the greatest smile of all the verses in the Bible is Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5. Revelation 21:5, where the Lord says, behold, I'm making all things new. You know what that means? It means someday you're going to get a new body, and so am I. You're going to get a new mind that's not going to be corrupted with sin. We're going to live in a new world. That evil, the problem of evil is here. It's definitely here. It wasn't created by God, but it's only here for a short period of time. And pretty soon it's all going to be done away with. There's going to be no more evil, no more pain, no more suffering. A new heaven, a new earth. And everything is going to be fine and dandy. That is fantastic. So you're going to get a new body. We're going to have a new earth here. That God is going to do away with every tear. And that's what Revelation 21:5 says. There's going to be no more crying, no more sorrow. Wipe away all the tears from the eyes. I know a lot of you shed a lot of tears during your life. God's going to wipe them away. A couple final thoughts. Why sometimes does God allow suffering for you and for me? Why do we go through some of this stuff? Some things you're never going to know. So not on this side of heaven. You're going to just have to put faith that God is good. Two verses that mean a lot to me are Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 would say this, for my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord, nor my thoughts your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, that as high as the heavens are above the earth sometimes, are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, let me illustrate that with a story that I think might help you out a little bit with the idea of suffering. Because I know all of us go through things and we say, why, God? Why did I have to go through that? Why? few years ago, there was a terrible tragedy in Latin America. There was a tremendous earthquake. Thousands upon thousands of people died in it. One of the couples that died in the earthquake was a young missionary couple that was working with a Bible translation group. This young missionary couple had just walked into the building that they were working on the translation there. They had the translation in the language there with their little child. As soon as they walked in the door of the building, the earthquake happened, the building collapsed, and they were suffocated. If the earthquake would have happened 5 seconds sooner, they wouldn't have been killed because they would have seen it. But it was just when they walked in, and people who saw that couldn't understand why. And it really bummed a lot of people out, going, God, why? Here's a couple, they're, you know, in their late 20s, they've gone to Bible school, they've studied all these years, they've trained as missionaries, they've spent a couple years with this native group, they've learned the language, they're finally translating, you know, different portions of the scripture into the language of the people, teaching these people how to write. Why could it have been 5 seconds sooner? Why did they have to go through something like that? And a lot of people were really upset. Anyway, when it came time to start clearing away the rubble, one of the workers found something on the very top of this pile of rubble sticking up straight up. And what it was one of the scripture portions that this young couple had been working in the translation. And when he picked up the portion off the top of the rubble, it said this, over the bodies of this young couple and their young child who died. It said, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." It was kind of like God saying, "I know you don't understand it, but just trust me. I'm fair. I'm good. And there's a reason for this. You don't understand it, but in eternity's plan, you'll see it work out." That might help you some. There's a lot of times I have to turn to that in my life saying, "God, I don't understand, but I know that you're good. I know it's for my own good. You're letting things happen to me, and I thank you for it." I want to close with just reading a few verses. There's some of you here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ, that when it comes down to this judgment, that you are maybe deciding to plead your own case to tell God what a good boy or a good girl you are and how you think that you deserve a place in His kingdom. You know, the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's nothing you can do, no good work, not even being at Calvary Chapel will help you being saved. You must make a personal decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to take He took your place on the cross, and He asks you to accept that, to believe that, that you might have eternal life. Because there's going to come a day when some very sobering things are going to happen. I just want to read this to you as a close. I want you to think about this as we close tonight. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." Father, tonight, we thank You that when we look at the problem of evil, that it is not something that's going to be around forever. We thank You that You just couldn't be a God who was passive, who could just sit by and do nothing about it, but who had to get involved, who had to come down in the person of Jesus Christ to take the evil, the suffering during Your life, so Lord, what we can know that You identify with us, and we pray to You to deliver us from suffering because we know that You've gone through it in Your death, taking our place, and then sometime, Lord God, taking it all away when You return at Your second coming. Thank You, Lord, that You did do something about it. You didn't leave us comfortless, but You came down and You did die in our place to take the judgment that we deserve. And right now, I just pray that as people have problems here tonight that are going through things, that Lord, maybe You just comfort them with the fact that even though they don't understand it, God, that You're good and You've got a purpose in it, even though we may never find out what it is. And Lord, You're asking us just to trust You. Father, give us the strength to do something like that. And Father, I pray for the people now who don't know You, who have never made a commitment to You. that, Lord, as these verses we just read, when the last judgment occurs, their name will be found written in the book of life. They won't have to be one of the ones that are judged, but they'll be one of the ones who come into your kingdom, whose name is there, because they have put trust in you, in Jesus Christ.